Well, good morning, everyone. I want to invite you to open up your New Testaments to the book of Matthew, that passage that Alan just read for us. Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to be looking at a paragraph there that begins in verse 13 in just a second. Have you ever seen, there's a show it's called Undercover Boss. Have you seen it? Yep, okay. You know the premise? It's typical American reality TV. Reality TV, that's code for fake, staged, right? But every episode's basically the same. You've got the CEO who comes on the scene, and they have a disguise, and they discover or try to discover what it's like to work for the company. And there's always cutaway scenes of them saying, oh, I never knew how hard it was for these people, and they're so good at their job, and they're usually fumbling around trying to, you know, make the sandwich or whatever they're supposed to do. And they're sort of patronizing, and every ending is the same, kind of sappy, where the boss is very humbled, and then the boss, there's that great moment at the end of the show where he or she reveals their identity, and they proudly announce that there's going to be a change in company policy because I've been so transformed by this experience of being among the common people. And they usually reward, you know, the certain ones who just went above and beyond, the really good workers. They give them some kind of reward for their hard work. Sometimes, though, the show works the other way, where there are employees that just treat the undercover boss with just disrespect, right? And they take advantage of them. And they show themselves to be extremely lazy. And then the reveal, yeah, is not a happy thing. They're thinking, oh no, what have I done? They have them sucking up to the boss and saying, oh, that's not how I really am. Why did they act differently? It's because they got the identity of the person wrong. That's why. Now, there's lessons to be learned there. We ought not to treat people like that, no matter what they look like or whatever. But that's not my point I'm trying to make. My point I'm trying to make is that they related to that person wrongly because they got the identity of that person wrong. And I want to say that it's the same with us in Jesus. If you get the identity of Jesus wrong, you will relate to Jesus in the wrong way. That's what's happening here in our text. Look what Jesus says in verse 13 and 14. He says, all right, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man, favorite phrase of Jesus, he's referring to himself. What are people saying about me? Take a poll in the region of Galilee. What are people saying? And you read about what people were saying. They're saying good things, you know. He's maybe a prophet. He's maybe Elijah, somebody like that. They're all pretty positive. That's the popular opinion. But they all sort of fall short of who Jesus really is. They all sort of miss the mark. Now, see, Jesus didn't ask that question of his disciples because he was seeking information. He was setting them up, getting them to think about how they would answer the question. Because that's what he does. He says, what about you guys? In verse 15. Now, that's what people are saying, maybe from one encounter or whatever, when I visited this town or whatever. But you guys have walked with me. You have eaten dinner with me. You have heard my teaching. You have seen me interact with people. You've seen the miracles. Who do you say that I am? And Peter acts as the group's representative here, and he answers that question. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about Jesus's identity, who is Jesus, and we want to talk next, which is connected, about what is the church. We're going to do this in four movements here. We'll talk about the confession of Peter first, the construction of Jesus's church. Then we'll talk about some confusion that relates to Peter's confession there, and we'll finish off with Jesus' promise to protect and continue the church eternally, and then we'll close with some applications. So that's where we're headed. First of all, let's talk about Peter's confession here that's divinely revealed. Peter says, now, I know what other people are saying about you, but you're different. You, in contrast to these servants of God, in contrast to these mere prophets and mouthpieces of God, you are God's son. You are the son of God. You are the long-awaited king. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. You are the one, you are the hope of Israel, the Holy One that God had promised in the Old Testament. You're the son of the living God, as opposed to the dead gods of the pagans. We know who you are, Jesus. We've seen it. And his answer is emphatic, it's bold, it's confident. He gives it without hesitation. He gets it, and he believes it. I know it's not there in your English Bibles, but the definite article appears four times. You are the Christ, the Son, the God, the living. And the point is that he knew what he was saying, and he believed it. How could Peter be so confident about Jesus' identity? Well, look at verse 17. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of John," he says, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, you didn't come to this conclusion about me by flesh and blood, by mere human insight. Peter, it's not because you're so clever that you figured this out. No, you got this about me by means of a divine revelation. That doesn't mean that God, you know, miraculously sort of opened up Peter's mind and whispered this privileged information into Peter's ear. No, Peter just looked around. He gathered the evidence. He examined Jesus. He pulled it all together and he drew the correct conclusion. He had the same evidence that all the other people had. He saw the same things that all the other people saw. If you go to John chapter 5, keep your finger there in Matthew 16, but in John 5, you notice that Jesus is he's being accused of certain things, and he's having to sort of defend himself on a number of occasions. Here's one, and he says in verse 31, "Hey, if I alone bear witness about myself, if I'm just telling you who I am, that's not good enough. But there are other witnesses that testify about who I am." He talks about John in this text. John witnessed about me. He talked about the voice of the Father witnessed about me from heaven. He talks about the works that he's done, the miracles. That's evidence that is testifying to the identity of Jesus. And then he talks about the scriptures in that paragraph that bear witness about me. John, the works, the Father, the scriptures. Peter is seeing all that. He's bringing it all together and he's drawing the right conclusion. He sees the truth about who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, "You're blessed. You're blessed because you see the truth. You see what so many other people couldn't see or wouldn't see." If you go to the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 4, people were, again, testing Jesus. "Give us a sign. Show us some kind of proof. Give us some evidence." And Jesus says, "I'm not doing that anymore. That's not what's going to get you guys to believe who I am. I've done enough miracles. I've done enough teaching. You've got the evidence." He refuses on that occasion to give a miracle because that's not going to get these people to believe. They're dead set on disbelieving. But Peter sees it. He says in another place later on in chapter 13, "Blessed are your eyes because you perceive, your ears hear, you get it." And so the gospel with this proclamation of Jesus' identity, clear and plain, takes a huge leap forward. And then Jesus elaborates on his mission as the chapter continues on. He gives two promises here concerning his church. First of all, he promises to build his church, and then he promises to protect his church. Let's look at verse 18. Verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, the interesting thing about Peter is that, do you remember when Peter first met Jesus? That's in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. His brother got him and said, hey, we found the Messiah. We found the anointed one of God, the Christ. Want to meet him? Sure. So he comes up, and the first thing Jesus does is he changes his name. Now that is, could you imagine? Hey, my name is Joe. I'm just going to call you Steve. You know, how like rude and presumptuous would that be? It would be, if Jesus was not the person that Peter said he was. Because Jesus, when he met Simon, he changed his name to Peter. Now, God did that kind of thing all the time in the Old Testament, didn't he? Do you remember Abram? The scripture we were reading in Hebrews chapter 11 called him Abraham. That wasn't always his name. He was Abram. He was exalted father, a name that was looking to the past. But then God, through his promise, renamed him Abraham, father of a multitude, of an entire nation of people, looking toward the future. Do you remember Jacob, Abraham's grandson? You know what that name means, or came to mean? Cheater. How'd you like that? One who takes by the heel. This is the idea that there's the finish line and your brother's in front of you. I'll trip him so I can get over first. And he did all sorts of dishonest things to fulfill his namesake. But then there was one moment when that man, Jacob, was humbled so hard, so bad. He was wrestling with God, and he finally admitted that he was dependent upon this God. And so God changed Jacob's name to, anybody remember? Israel, one who strives with God, and God strives is the idea, a promise for the future. So when God changes somebody's name in the scriptures, it's not merely making a prediction about the person's future. It's declaring what God can make out of that person. And that's what Jesus was doing with Peter. I tell you, you are Peter now. You're different now. Simon became Petros. That's the Greek word. And it means rock. So Jesus is anticipating a time in this man's life when he would become a man of strength, a man of stability, rock-like in character. Now, he had a long way to go to fulfill that promise, didn't he? He was on his way. He was courageous. He was bold, but he was impetuous at times. But the process had begun with this confession. And you track Peter through the book of the Gospels and through the book of Acts and through the letters, and you see this impulsive but brave man being transformed by the gospel to be bold, to be wise, to be courageous, to be this loving, compassionate shepherd of God's flock. It's just one example of the power of the gospel to take us where we are, wherever we are, and bring us to where we need to be and make us into new people. And when we are given a new name, Christian, that's what we are supposed to be, changed people. New people. We're still you. You're still you with all of your wonderful character traits, but God can take that person and mold that person into something that you could never be on your own. That's what's happening. That's what's happening to Peter. But this great confession of Peter, he's already showing, giving glimpses of that rock-like character. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And so Jesus says, yep, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now, I don't want to take too much time, but that is a word. The word church is one of these words that our culture has sort of got a hold of and made it mean all sorts of things. How do we use it today? Well, we're going to go to church. Did you say that to your kids when you got up? We're going to go to church. So church is maybe a place, or church is maybe something that you do. That's how our culture uses the word, for better or worse, probably worse. The word means an assembly of people that is called out. It's a Greek word that has two words smashed together, ekklesia, a called out people. And so that's not necessarily religious in its connotations at all. It just means an assembly of people. And so that could be an assembly of people like in Ephesus. Call the assembly. That was ecclesia. Call them out, a civic assembly to make some sort of decision or something. And they would meet in the square and they would talk. That's an ecclesia, an assembly or a congregation of people. But the Lord says, I'm going to call out a special group of people. This is my ecclesia. This is my church. I'm going to call them out from the world to be my congregated people. And he does that through the gospel. He's calling us out of the world to be different. And Jesus himself is going to head up this construction project. He says, I will build my church. I'm going to be the builder and I will be the owner. It is mine. And it's not a physical, temporal structure. It is a spiritual and eternal community of people. And if this organic, living, breathing, growing building is to withstand the pressures of the environment all around it, it's got to be constructed on a sure footing. And so he says, I'm going to build it on the rock. And that's precisely what Jesus promises to do. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Are we good so far? Pretty clear, right? Well, there is some confusion as to what rock exactly Jesus' church is founded upon. There's a great deal of debate, and it continues to rage for hundreds and hundreds of years. The Roman Catholic view, maybe you grew up as Roman Catholic, maybe you still are. The general view today among Roman Catholics is that Peter himself is the rock. He himself is the foundation of the church. And the Roman Catholics generally believe that they sort of extrapolate this long line of ecclesiology where Peter is the first among many popes or representatives of Christ on earth, the head of the church. And they go to this passage in order to prove that. I think there are some problems with that view, and I'd like to clarify scripturally what that's talking about. First of all, there's an argument from semantics that I think is a pretty good argument. Jesus is obviously making a word play on Peter's name, isn't he? Peter's name means rock. Petros is Peter's name. But the rock that he will found his church on is a word that sounds a lot like Petros and looks a lot like Petros and has a similar meaning to Petros, and that's Petra. But they're two different words, okay? So according this, I know. It's just bear with me. The Greek lexicographers, the people, they make it their business to know this kind of stuff, so I'm going to trust them. Petra is always used, that word is always used to describe a large, solid rock, a kind of rock that you would build a structure upon. Okay, that's Petra. That's the rock that Jesus is promising to build his church upon. And if you go back to chapter 7, this is the Sermon on the Mount, you remember? And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, verse 24, Matthew 7, verse 24, he uses the word Petra. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the Petra, upon the rock. Same word that he uses here that he's going to build his church on. So Peter's name is different. It's a masculine word. It's used more to describe isolated rocks, some kind of smaller stones. And so the scholars all agree here that the two terms are not interchangeable. They're distinct. They're similar, but they're distinct. And so there's Peter, and then there's the foundation of the church, and they're not the same. They're not the same thing. For instance, if Jesus meant to say that Peter was the foundation of the church, then he could have said, "You are Petros, and upon this Petros I will build my church." Or he could have said, "You are Petros, and upon you I will build my church." But he didn't say that. He said, "You are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." So, one point against. So, scripturally, I think this is a stronger argument. What do other passages say about the foundation of the church? What is the church built on? Well, according to the Old Testament, if you trace the figurative use of that word rock, in the Old Testament, you'll see that it's never used symbolically to describe a mere human. It's always used to describe God. This is just one example. In Psalm 18, the Psalm of David, Lord says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge," so on and so forth. So that's just one example among many, and it's the same across the board. What about Peter? When Peter wrote about the church, he never interpreted himself as the foundation for the church. He always interpreted Jesus as the foundation of the church. One great example of this, where he's bringing some of these ideas together, is 1 Peter 2. In verse 4, Peter says, as you come to him, as you Christians come to Jesus, Jesus is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him, so the stone is a person, will not be put to shame. The cornerstone is Jesus. And so Peter sees Christians as these living stones, individual Christians being joined together, being built up upon the solid foundation of Jesus. Make sense? He says, you know, in his one of his sermons in Acts 4, Peter says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. He's talking about Jesus there, obviously not himself. And Paul, I think, are we belaboring the point yet? Paul here, he makes a very clear statement about the foundation of the church when he writes to the Corinthians. He says, when he came into Corinth, he viewed his work of preaching kind of like construction. He was laying a foundation. And he says in verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Pretty clear. And Paul, of course, leave it to Paul. He brings all of these wonderful ideas together in the book of Ephesians. He says that you're members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not themselves, but their teaching about Jesus, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So you see all of these construction metaphors. They're not talking about a literal building. This stuff is not the church. This is the church, right? And we're being built up, not physically, but we're being built up spiritually upon the preaching of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God and as the Messiah. So that is the scriptural testimony, and I think it's pretty clear. Just as Jerusalem, the city, was built on the rocky heights of Mount Zion, Jesus' church is built on the solid rock of Jesus whom Peter preaches. I have more written here, but I think we all get the point here. Let's move on to the second part of verse 18 and 19. He says, I will build my church, and he says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus is not only the church's foundation and owner and builder, he promises also to protect the church throughout the ages. The church that Jesus promises to build is an invincible church. It is indestructible. In other words, there's no power that can conquer Jesus' church, or that can stop Jesus, as he's making this statement, that can stop him from building it. Even death itself, he says, the gates of Hades, that's an idiom for death and the grave itself. Even death is not going to stop Jesus from building his church. Now, usually death spells the end for our construction projects, right? If I'm going to build a shed in my backyard, then I pass away, well, then construction stops, right? Not so with Jesus. Death didn't stop him. Death could not keep its prey. In fact, he says that he is the living one. Yes, he died. And behold, he says to John, I am alive forevermore. In fact, I've got the keys to death and Hades right here. I didn't pick the lock of death and Hades. No, I have the authority to open the grave. I have come out the other side. I died and I'm alive eternally forevermore. And now he holds the power of death. As Peter preaches in Jerusalem, that very first time when he's proclaiming the gospel to a Jewish audience, he says that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. And he quotes Psalm 16, you will not abandon my Holy One, my soul, to Hades or to the grave. You will or let your Holy One see corruption. No, he raised him from the dead. So death couldn't stop Jesus from building his church, and death will not overpower those who make up his church. If you're part of the church, death isn't going to stop you either. because all who are part of this church, who have come under his loving reign, will overcome death in the same way that he did. When that scripture will be fulfilled, death will be swallowed up in victory, and we have that victory through Jesus' resurrection as well. So the church is indestructible, and the kingdom is accessible. What does he tell Peter in verse 19? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So one sort of aside here, the church does not equal the kingdom. Those two things are not the same thing. When you think about the church, think about people. But the word kingdom is talking about the reign of heaven, the reign of God that Jesus brought down to earth when he became a human. He was preaching the kingdom of heaven, right? And so the people who are part of the church are the people who have come under the kingdom reign of Jesus. They've given their allegiance to King Jesus. And so Peter will be given the keys of the kingdom. And while some people were shutting people out of the kingdom, Jesus says, Peter, when you preach the good news about Jesus, it's going to be like you're opening up the gates of the kingdom and you're ushering people in. Come on in. Come under the loving reign of the Messiah. Be in his body of people. And the kingdom of heaven is something that is to be entered. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The people that enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of God, of the Father who is in heaven. How do you get into the kingdom? How do you come under the loving reign of Jesus and then become part of his people, become part of this spiritual construction project? Well, it all starts with this humble recognition, this declaration of faith. You've got to see Jesus as he truly is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And only, as we began, only when we recognize him for who he is, his true identity, only then can we relate to him in the way that we're supposed to. We are subjects of King Jesus. He says jump, and we say how high. That's what it means to come under the loving reign of Jesus. That's a declaration of faith, of trust. It's going to result in obedience. It's going to result in repentance. And anything he tells us to do, we're going to do it. Well, where does this land with you? You know, what does this text mean to you? I want to leave you with two simple questions, and I want you to answer these questions. Just be honest about how you answer this question. Who is Jesus to you? Is he a good teacher? A good moral teacher? That's good as far as it goes, right? We're only going to be willing to follow Jesus as a good teacher as long as our values match up with his teaching. But as soon as there's a divergence of opinion, well, then we're not going to follow him, are we? Maybe you're like our Muslim friends who believe that Jesus was not only a good teacher, but that he was a prophet. And that's good as far as it goes, but you will respect him. You might listen to what he has to say, but you won't believe that he's the only way to God, will you? And that he has the answer for your sin. But if you would say and believe with Peter that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, the Holy One, the fulfillment of all of God's promises, the Son of the living God, well, think about how your life would change. Think about how you would read the Bible differently. Think about how you would pray differently. Think about how you would view what we're trying to do here differently. And when we sing these songs, we're singing them to Christ, the Son of the living God, the King that became human and that died for us and that was raised for us and that we owe our allegiance to. Here's the thing. Our opinions about Jesus don't matter. Jesus is who he is, regardless of what I think and regardless of what you think. His identity doesn't change. He is who he is. What counts is whether or not we recognize the truth about who he is. That's what makes a difference. Because only when we get off the throne of our lives can we leave that seat open for Jesus. That is rightfully his. And he will change our name and he will make something of us. But we can't make anything of ourselves when we are sitting on the throne of our lives all the time. We're the one calling the shots. I'll follow Jesus only so far, but when the Bible asks me to do this, no way. We're still on the throne, aren't we? And it's easy to give him that seat when we recognize what he's done for us, isn't it? When we recognize his great love and his mercy towards us. Then we'll willingly get up. We will joyfully bring ourselves under his loving rule. Then our lives will actually be grounded. We can build our lives on a stable foundation. When the world is all topsy-turvy and falling over, we can have lives that are structured upon truth, the truth that Jesus is the Lord, that he's the King of Kings, that he's the Christ. Because that's who Jesus is. Jesus is Lord. The question is he Lord to you? And that's a question we all have to answer, just as Peter and the rest of the disciples did. And lastly, I want to ask you this question. What is the church to you? What is the church to you? There's a bewildering variety of denominations. There's a church building right there. They're worshiping God. And we say we're worshiping God. Do you think the Lord is pleased with that? What is the church to you? What does the church mean to us? This can't be what the Lord had in mind, with different buildings and segregated people, and this church believes that and this church believes that. Where is his church in this confused, kaleidoscopic religious landscape? Because if Jesus is Lord, ought we not to be concerned with being part of his church? The one that he purchased, the one that he built, the one that he is the foundation of. And it is a mark of our idolatrous culture that when we're asked what characteristics you're looking for in a church, what are you looking for? People in the neighborhood that just move in, what are you looking for? Most often, the general reply is one that suits my needs. What am I going to get out of it? As if the church is some kind of social program that the government has thought up. I want programs that benefit me and my kids. I want times of service that are convenient for me. I want worship that is enjoyable for me. I want preaching that is entertaining to me, etc., etc., etc. It's not that those things are inherently wrong or that wanting those things is bad. What's so deceitful is the lens through which we're looking at the church. It's how we view the nature of the church. As if the church exists for me. Boy, that's getting it backwards, isn't it? The church exists for Jesus. The church belongs to Jesus. The church is subject to Jesus. What is the church but the result of Jesus' saving work? Are we not all here because Jesus sacrificed himself? We are what comes out the other end of salvation. We are what he produced. And we exist now to glorify him, to reflect him to the world. We exist now to work. We are the conduit through which he continues his work. And what is his work? He came to earth to save people from their sins. And that's what we're supposed to be about too. He purchased the church with his own blood, and now the church exists solely to carry out his will and glorify him. You know, our answer... I'm getting sick to my stomach. I'm a little bit nervous right now. This is serious stuff, isn't it? the answer to the second question proves whether or not our answer to the first question is genuine. We moved here. Rachel and I moved here because we believe that the Dulles Church of Christ is trying to do the Lord's work. And we are committed to growing that work for the Lord's glory. And we see a congregation that is concerned with Jesus and glorifying Him and representing Him in this community and doing the kinds of things that we're called to do in the Bible. And it's not perfect. There are times that we fail. There are times that I've failed. But thank the Lord that perfection is not the determining factor. Faith is the determining factor. An attitude that Peter had on this occasion, a trusting faith, a faith that says, I might not understand, but I will obey. A faith in Jesus as King. And if we view Jesus in that way, if we relate to Him in that way, then we will be His church. Then we will be built on the solid rock, on that foundation of His identity. I'm going to close out with, again, words of Peter. When Peter preached this Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, people believed it. And they said, what are we going to do? How do we respond to this message? And he said, change the way that you think and change the way that you live. That's repentance. Let Jesus sit on the throne of your lives. Repent, and you signal this new life by being baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you respond in the same way they did, then you will get those promises too. And later on in verse 41, Peter continued to preach, and then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? What do you think? That's right. They were added to this assembly of people. They belonged to Jesus. They were built on the solid rock that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't know where this lands for you today, but it might be that you are a Christian and that you've become disillusioned and you're not willing to get off the throne of your heart. And you have to be coaxed into worshiping Him or reading your Bible or whatever. If you are in one of these valleys of your faith, go back to these words of Peter. He is the Christ, He is the Son of the living God, and He loves you. He poured out everything for you, and He deserves your allegiance. There's nothing that He can ask of you that is outside His authority to ask it, because He did it too. When He says, pick up your cross and follow Me, He's not asking you to do something that He didn't do. And maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you've never given your life over to the Lord in this way. Now's a good time to do that. Maybe you need to think about it a little bit more. But let me leave you with this. Don't deceive yourself. If you know the truth about Jesus, make it real right now. What I mean by that is act on it. Do what Peter told you to do. And you can be part of the Lord's church the world over. And you can worship with us as we try to be that church. If you have questions, or if you would like to respond to the gospel, then we're going to invite you to come forward as we sing this song of worship right now.